We're going to continue this morning with our study of the book of Philippians. I guess there will be a little bit of a break since Justin will be speaking for the next three Sundays from this study. But maybe he'll finish his 1 Corinthians while we're... he says no. But we'll cover a little bit more here in the book of Philippians this morning. In our last lesson, we were talking about a dilemma that Paul was facing. He said he was hard-pressed between the ideas of dying and being with the Lord and staying behind and continuing to work with his brethren whom he thought that he could help. And of course, as he pondered that dilemma, he came to the conclusion that it was better that he should live. There was a lot of work he still had to do. And of course, we're going to see in our Acts study that he does do quite a bit of work after writing the letter to the Philippians, in which he was right that he was a blessing to his brethren. Now, as he is concluding this section of the letter, he introduced another idea that I think reflects the responsibilities that he thought the Philippian brethren should fulfill. As we started talking about the book of Philippians, one of the things that we mentioned was that the book of Philippians seems to provide a good model of what a Christian ought to be. You learn about what the good things are that Christians should be doing. In contrast to what, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes a lot to correct what they were doing wrong, the book of Philippians, Paul writes and tells a lot of what they were doing right. And so as we get to this last section of chapter 1, we begin to see some practical applications of that principle. Paul expresses what the responsibilities of his brethren there in Philippi should be, and he really reflects on some of the things that he had just said. Now we're going to go back and read just a few verses from the last context we were looking at. So if you would look at verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And so Paul says that he wanted to have the opportunity to come to them. He wanted to have the opportunity to have this interaction with them and this impact on them in a face-to-face type of thing, situation. But whether he could make it or whether he couldn't make it, he says that there are responsibilities that they have. And that's what we're going to look at as he continues that thought in verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." And that's the section we want to talk about, or spend the rest of our time talking about this morning. He tells them that there are responsibilities that they have. And he really introduces some ideas in these verses that he's going to expound on going on into the book. And we'll see that as we continue with our study in the coming weeks. But he says to them that there are certain things that he expects of them. And so beginning in verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, that's a phrase that he uses here that is not uncommon. Well, the idea is not uncommon. Some of the words he uses is a little peculiar, and we'll see that in just a moment. But the idea is something that he has written in several of his epistles. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And so the same idea is there, that I want you to walk worthy of the calling of God. In Colossians chapter 1, this time in verse 9, he says, For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." And so you have all of these letters that he writes to these various churches. And in each one of these letters, he gives a similar exhortation that they walk worthy of something. Walk worthy of what they had been given. Now it's interesting to note that Paul does use an unusual word in this context. It's a little bit different than the words he uses in any of those other contexts that we just read, and the word is translated in the King James Version as conversation. It's translated as conduct in the New King James and manner of life in the English Standard. I didn't look and see what the New American Standard or American Standard have there. I should do that. Now, this is a word that I think sometimes causes confusion because it's a little different than the way we use it today. For example, the King James uses the word conversation instead of conduct, where the New King James uses conduct. But conversation means something completely different now than it did when the King James Version was translated. When we say conversation, we usually think that means that's a discussion taking place between two or more people. But when the King James was translated, that word conversation had to do with manner of life. It was the pattern of your life. And that's why the English Standard uses that term, manner of life. But the King James uses the term, I'm sorry, the New King James uses the term conduct. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Now, what was interesting to me whenever I was trying to figure this out and you know, do a little word study on what Paul was saying here is that even those terms, conduct and manner of life, it loses a little bit of what Paul was saying. It doesn't really get to the heart of what Paul was trying to convey to the Philippian brethren. The word that's translated there as conduct or conversation, Strong says that word means to be a citizen or to behave as a citizen, to conduct oneself as pledged to some law of life. And so, what I see Paul doing with this word is he's laying out he's using a word that should draw the people's minds to a concept. And that concept is citizenship. You are a citizen and you need to conduct yourself like a citizen worthy of the gospel. And there's twofold process that I think Paul is using here in this example. The first is, Philippi was a city, was a Roman colony, and the people who were there were citizens of the Roman government. They were citizens of the Roman Empire. And that meant that there were certain rights and responsibilities that they had for being Roman. And he could use that as an example for them so that he could draw off of that. They were expected to act like Roman citizens. They weren't to act like the barbarians. They weren't to act like those people that were not a part of the empire. And so Paul could use that understanding of the physical citizenship they held in the Roman Empire to point to a spiritual principle, to understand what it meant to be a citizen in something even greater than the Roman Empire. And that's the second part of this concept. When he talks about them being citizens, he wants them to think about their own citizenship and recognize that their citizenship was not just the Roman Empire. In fact, what they should have been focused on in their citizenship was that they were citizens of heaven. They were to be, their citizenship was to be in heaven. And that introduces an idea that we're going to see him expound on in chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul wrote this to them, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's telling these people, and by extension us, that we are to conduct ourselves, we're to behave like citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul was reminding them where their citizenship was and how they were supposed to act because of where their citizenship was. So when he says, act like citizens who are worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's presenting to them an idea of what they should be, how they should act. And how was that to be accomplished? Well, if we think of it in terms of the relationship to the Roman Empire, and that they were citizens in the Roman Empire, then they had responsibilities to heed the laws of the empire. If they're going to be citizens of Rome, they have to follow the laws of Rome. They had to act like citizens of Rome if they wanted the blessings that came with that title. And I think that the principle or the concept is true here for Christians as well. Paul was identifying the gospel as the standard to which they were to conform their lives. That's where the law came from. That they were supposed to follow was from the gospel message. If they were going to be citizens of heaven, then they had to abide by the instructions of the gospel message. That was their responsibility as Christians. But when you look at it, just following that set of laws is not what made the people of the Roman Empire inherently Roman. That was only a part of the process. They had to follow the law to be a part of the Roman Empire, but there was more to it than that. They truly became Roman. And being Roman separated them from everything else, from everybody else. And so they dressed like Romans. They ate like Romans. They recreated like Romans. They lived like Romans. And they acted like Romans. And people could tell that there was a difference between them and the other people that were around them. And so I think Paul's example illustrates that Christians should be the same way. It's not just about following rules and regulations, though that's a part of it. You can't be a Christian without following the rules that God has set forth for being a Christian. And yet there's so much more than just having this checklist mentality of, I've got to be able to check this off, and as long as I can check this off, I've done just enough to be a good Christian. Instead, we need to look at it as every aspect of life needs to be controlled and dictated by the concept of Christianity. I like the phrase, and I can't even remember where I heard it, but it goes like this. Christianity is not what we do. It's what we are, or it's who we are. It's more than just doing things. It's a matter of adopting that as being our manner of life. And that's very similar to what I see Paul writing to the Roman church in Romans chapter 12. There in verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Paul said to them, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You think about the example of a sacrifice. A sacrifice was offered up to God. It was completely offered up to God. It was put on the altar and it was burnt until it was gone. That's what a sacrifice was. And so here Paul says that you need to be living sacrifices. You need to completely offer yourself up to God in your living state. And so as I said, it's not about just checking off that duty list and saying, I've done this and I've done that and I've done this. But we need to be consumed completely by all things Christian. We need to be completely consumed by the will of God and conform ourselves to grow to be more like Christ each and every day. So when it comes to being citizens in the kingdom of heaven, there's no riding the line between worldliness and godliness. I know a lot of Christians who try to get just as close to that line of worldliness as they can. They don't want to be too different from the world. And so they're going to get as close to the line as they can get. And the problem is that far too often they cross over the line without ever realizing that they've done it. We as Christians need to be so deeply committed to God that it's not about getting close to the world. It's not about being close to the line. What we need to be is we need to be completely in the kingdom of God. We need to be completely giving ourselves over to Him. For those who might try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, which there are a lot of Christians who try to do that, the problem is they've already failed. Because one foot in the world means that you're really wholly in the world. There's no having one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. You're either in or you're out. And if we're trying to be part in and part out, we're just all out. And so we need to act like citizens of the kingdom of God. And if we're not acting like citizens, then we're not worthy of the gospel. The word worthy here means suitably, worthily, in a manner worthy of. That we're worthy of having the gospel given to us. And if we're not using the words of the gospel to conform our lives to be what God wants us to be, if we're not using the words of the gospel to conform our lives to be more like Christ in every application that we can possibly make, then we're not worthy of the gospel, because it just means that we're wasting that instruction. We're wasting the words that God has given to us. I'm amazed sometimes when somebody tells me, well, we don't really have to follow. The Bible's just suggestions of, you know, what would be good, but you don't really have to follow that. And it always makes me think when I hear somebody say that, well, God sure wasted a lot of time and effort and breath and lives to get us a message that really isn't all that important. The point is, it is important. And it's our responsibility to make it a part of our lives. James said this in James chapter 1 and verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What a great image for us to understand this principle. Can you imagine getting up in the morning and going, looking in the mirror, and you know, your face is dirty, your hair is messed up, and you obviously need a shower and combing your hair and getting cleaned up, and you say, and you just go about your day. You know, it's foolishness to think that that is an appropriate response. And he's saying that the Word of God is like that. We look at the Word of God, and if it's not reflecting what we are, we need to change what we are so that we're what God wants us to be. Our manner of life must be consistent with the instructions of the Scriptures. And that means we have to give ourselves wholly over to Him and conform all of our actions to His will. Now, as Paul continues here, he declares that the Philippians must have conduct worthy of the gospel, and he shares some what I think are examples of that conduct. How will they act, or how will they behave if they are citizens of the kingdom? And so you could just kind of think of these next few points as if he starts each point with, citizens of the kingdom will do this. And see what he has to say. And so he introduces several things here. The first thing there in verse 27 is he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. You stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Paul begins by encouraging unity among the brethren in Philippi. And by the way, that's a concept, that's one of those concepts he'll come back to, and we'll be able to study it in a little more detail later. And what Paul says is it didn't really matter whether he made it back to them or not. He was going to hear about what happened. He was going to know what they did in this manner. Were they unified or were they not unified? He wanted them to be unified in their efforts. Well, how is that unity achieved? Here, he's going to just touch on it, and like I said, we'll study that in a little more detail later. He uses a phrase here, he says, stand fast, and that indicates that the things that they were going to face weren't going to be easy. They needed to be ready and diligent in what they were going to be confronted with in the future. Look over at Ephesians chapter 6. Another passage that has some similarities. Ephesians chapter 6, there in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. And then he goes into all of the armor that God has given for us to have the ability to stand. But notice how many times he says in that context, stand. Stand fast. Withstand. They needed to be prepared and realize that the task that's coming was not going to be an easy one. They were in a battle. They were going to be facing a fight. And they couldn't give in to the adversaries. And he's going to mention that in just a moment in verse 28. He goes on to say, stand fast in one spirit and in one mind. And so there are two areas that he mentions here that he intends for them to stand fast in, that he expects for them to have unity in. The first one is the spirit. And that's a word that has the possibility of either referencing the Holy Spirit or the spirit of a man. And because of the context and because of the way that Paul uses the terminology that follows, the word mind in just a moment, I believe that he's talking about the spirit of a man. And so he's referencing two parts of the same being, two parts of the same man, the spirit and the mind. The spirit is defined as the rational spirit, the power by which the human being feels, thinks, and decides. And so I want you to think about the first term, the spirit of a man, as being the thinking or rational side of man. And the point seems to be that they need to stand in unity on what is intellectual, what is rational, what they can see from the Scriptures. The second word is that's translated here, mind, is the word psuche, and it's a different word than's used anywhere else in the book of Philippians for the term mind, or that is translated as mind in our English translations. This word can rightfully be translated as soul, and I really think that that's probably would have been the better translation here, is for it to be translated as soul, and that's how the American Standard translates it, and the New American Standard footnotes it as being that. And that's a word that is defined as the seat of feelings, desires, affections, our heart, our soul. Where the first word is really addressing the thinking, rational part of man, this word is indicating the emotional side of man. So not only are they to come to unity intellectually, they should be working to stir one another up emotionally in the defense of the faith as well. Now, this is not some kind of uncontrolled emotionalism. That's not what he's talking about here. But the emotions that he's talking about are natural emotions that are going to be present when one has intellectually accepted the truth. When somebody has listened to the gospel and processed that and been obedient to it, that's the conduct that's worthy of the gospel that he's talking about in the context. As individuals were adopting these concepts, they would need to work together in their efforts. Now, that's Paul is telling the Philippian brethren, they needed to be unified on every front. And so as individuals were learning the gospel and learning what it meant to live as Christians, they were to work together in that endeavor. They were to work together to overcome some of the things he's going to talk about shortly. I think of this as being very similar to, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he describes that there are parts that all work together as one organism, one body. It's the same kind of idea here, is that we are to work together, and it's the whole being of man, the intellectual and the emotional, that work together with one another for the strength that we need. Now, the next part of Paul's instruction was that they were to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so they weren't working alone. You know, sometimes we talk about, I may be jumping ahead a little bit in my outline here, but we talk about the need for us to stand, even if we're by ourselves. And yet, what we see in Paul's instruction here is that we're really not going to be alone. He's telling them that they needed to work, to strive together in this fight. And again, the idea of striving that's given here is an idea showing that the path wasn't going to be easy. It wasn't going to be something that you know, they were just going to happen to get through. It's something that they were going to have to work diligently with. And they're going to have to work diligently together in this effort if they were going to be successful. Paul talks about the encouragement he got, even though he was in Philippi in prison, knowing what they were going to be going through. But what was it that they were to strive together for? You know, if they're going to work diligently and they're told to work diligently and they're told to work diligently together for this, what was it that they were supposed to work diligently for? And let me suggest it wasn't some worldly concept. It wasn't some cause. You know, I see a lot of Christians that spend a lot of time on causes. They don't spend nearly the same amount of time trying to either encourage their brethren or spread the gospel message. But they're diligent about save the whales or, you know, save the trees or save something else. That's not what Paul was telling them to strive together for. He tells them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. I thought that was similar to what Jude said in Jude 3, where Jude wrote, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." So in Jude's exhortation, he uses the word contend. Paul, in his exhortation, uses the word strive. And both of those depict the same idea. That idea is the stringent fighting for the cause. And the cause is the faith of the gospel. It's interesting to me that Paul uses that phrase here, and it's nowhere else used in Scripture. For the faith of the gospel. Sometimes, you know, when Paul writes, he writes and calls on the Christians to defend the faith. Sometimes he writes and he encourages Christians to defend the gospel. This is the only place he puts both of those together, in which he says that he wants them to strive for the faith of the gospel. And so this is the one faith of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. It's the faith of Jude 3. Strong says that this is a conviction of the truth of anything, belief in, a belief in the New Testament of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. That faith has only one source. When we talk about having faith or the faith, the source of it is the gospel. It is the good news of Christ. And so both the source and the result need to be defended. Paul is talking about both the gospel and the faith. And I think that there is a sense in which Paul is providing it this way for emphasis. You know, earlier we talked about he put in both soul and spirit, both sides of man. There was emphasis in that. And the same thing is true here. When he says the faith of the gospel, and he puts both of those together, it is for emphasis. This is what you strive for. This is what you face. The tribulation that's going to come upon you for is the faith of the gospel. The next thing that he goes on to say there is that they should not be terrified by the adversaries. And so, not only does Paul discuss the need for unity among the brethren, he speaks of their response in that unity to the tribulation that was to come. Now, in this letter focused on what was right about Christianity, about unity, about faith, about joy, Paul says that they're going to have adversaries. You know, all these good things that they're doing, you're still going to have adversaries. And so it wasn't that the Philippians were doing so well because they weren't being challenged. It's that they were doing well even though they were going to be challenged. Even though they were being challenged, they were successful in the face of their tribulations. Paul encourages these brethren to not be in any way, is how the New King James says it, in any way terrified of their adversaries. We know what was going to come upon them. We know what was they were going to face under the Roman Empire. And understanding what they were going to face, there was going to be torture and martyrdom. There were going to be the Colosseums where they faced wild animals. There were going to be all kinds of terrible things. There, burning at the stake was coming. They were going to face all of that. And knowing that makes this encouragement all the more powerful for us to read it. My question is knowing all of that, how could they not be terrified? How could they not allow the adversaries to terrify them? And I believe it was because of the faith of the gospel that they had, that he had just referenced. That was the source of their confidence. They had confidence in God. They had confidence in the Lord. They had confidence in His promises. And they weren't going to be terrified by what the adversaries could throw to them. Now, not being terrified would also serve a greater purpose, according to what Paul writes to them, than just avoiding their own discouragement. Paul said here that if they were not terrified, it would serve as proof to the adversaries of perdition, is what the New King James says. That word perdition just means destruction. And so, their not being terrified would serve as proof of destruction to those that were causing their persecution. How would the reaction of the Christians serve as a proof of destruction of the enemies? Well, think about it this way. Those who were persecuting would never expect the Christians to withstand that persecution. They expected that they would recant their faith in God if they threatened to kill them. And some did when that came along. In fact, many did whenever that type of persecution came along. But for those who didn't, think of the impact that that had on those that were persecuting them. It would surpass all worldly logic for these Christians not to be terrified in the face of the tribulation that was coming upon them. Yet one person standing bravely could be perceived as just insanity. A whole group of people standing bravely and not giving in to the persecution, that had to make people stop and think. What is it that these people have? What is it that they have in their possession that makes them be able to stand up against this persecution and not be afraid of it? I think that Paul, but at least a part of what Paul is saying here, is that the actions that they took here could cause those who were bringing their persecution upon them to more deeply consider what they believed, what the Christians believed. Because obviously these Christians had something that transcended their physical peace, that transcended their physical happiness in this life, something that was far better than whatever was held by those adversaries. And at the very least, this action on the part of the Christians would serve as a condemnation of the practice of the adversaries. I don't think that was their intent. I don't think that they were saying, I'm going to be brave so that I can condemn them. But their actions did that. It showed that they had something that was far more important than even the challenges that were thrown at them by these persecutors. Now, I can't help but think whenever I think about this point and this principle, how many times I hear today people say, but God just wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. And that's an excuse for any kind and all manners of sin in people's lives is because they have determined that God wants them to be happy. What Paul was saying to these brethren is you're going to face some terrible things. There are going to be some terrible persecutions that come upon you, and you've got to withstand that, and you've got to stand up against it. They were going to be killed. They were going to be tortured. And Paul says that they needed to be willing to stand up and not show fear in the face of that. That just doesn't jive with the whole idea of I can do whatever I want because God wants me to be happy. If they did what they wanted, they would have saved their lives. They would have saved the pain. And they would have done something else. God expected them to stand together and stand without fear as they faced these things. Another thing Paul says there is that their lack of fear also served as a proof or as a token of the salvation that was being given to them by God. They were faithful and they were counted as worthy of being able to be counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Sometimes my tongue gets ahead of my brain. They were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 of our context, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And that's something, that's an idea that is consistent throughout Scripture. The idea that suffering for Christ is a blessing. You know, the idea sometimes that we have to escape all suffering. We've got to do whatever we can so that we're not persecuted in any way. Kind of ignores the way that suffering for Christ is described in Scripture. Acts chapter 5, for example. Acts chapter 5. There in verse 40, it says, "And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for the cause of Christ. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 13, Peter wrote, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We read about the sufferings of Christ. A lot of times when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, we talk about the sufferings of Christ. Peter says that we ought to rejoice when we're able to participate with Him in His sufferings. We suffer because He suffered. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance." And that's similar to what James said in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." By being counted worthy to suffer, these Christians could be encouraged to continue their struggles for what was right. Paul was writing to them to tell them, keep on keeping on. Keep on doing the right thing, even when difficulties come. And not only had they struggled, but they shared in the struggle with Paul himself. They could be encouraged by realizing that they were suffering the same kind of persecution that Paul himself was facing. And you know, they had a lot of confidence in Paul. They had a lot of trust in Paul. They'd spend a lot of time with him. They had put a lot of effort and support into his preaching and his struggles for a long time. And now Paul is saying that you get to participate in similar struggles with me. And that's the same kind of encouragement we need to gain as well. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter wrote this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, Peter doesn't write this from the standpoint of saying you need to take pleasure in the fact that other people are suffering like you. He's writing this from the standpoint of saying you need to have confidence in knowing that other people are suffering like you and they're overcoming. And if they're overcoming, then you can overcome too. They're defeating Satan, and if they're defeating Satan, then you can defeat Satan too. And so his encouragement is that they continue on in doing what is right and know that others are facing the same types of things. You know, when we realize that, it makes us not feel so isolated. It makes us not feel so alone to think about the fact that there are other people in other places that are facing the same types of tribulations and trials that we might be facing, and they're successful. They're being successful. And we can be successful as well. Well, as Paul moves on with this letter, he's going to build on a lot of the ideas that we have introduced here in chapter 1, or he introduced and we talked about in chapter 1. And we're going to see a lot more detail about what a Christian ought to be through what he lays out. We're going to look at and see some of the things that he writes about what kind of character a Christian ought to have and what kind of actions Christians ought to be involved in. And we're going to learn to further achieve the kind of unity that Paul introduces here in chapter 1 and the kind of unity that the local body ought to have. We'll see some warnings throughout the book that helps us to understand that there are ways to avoid problems that may arise and how we might be able to correct some things that may arise in the local body. And he helps us to understand some of that. As we kind of close out this study, though, remember the main points of what Paul was encouraging. He says, you need to act like you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's where your citizenship is. Act like it. Stand strong in the faith of the gospel. That's what you need to be focused on, and that's where your efforts should be, is to stand strong in the faith of the gospel. You need to be in unity. The local body needs to be in unity, both in intellect and emotion, to build one another up. We have a responsibility as a local group to strive together against difficult things. And we need not fear the adversaries. We need not fear those who would persecute. And in fact, we need to rejoice in suffering. These points, I hope, will help to cause us to be built up in the faith. And they will help us to be more diligent about converting the lost and encouraging our own brethren. I think this is what worked in Philippi. I think that was the intent that Paul had, was to write these things to be a great encouragement to the brethren in Philippi. And by us learning the same principles, they ought to be a great encouragement for us as well. Thanks for your good attention this morning.